Those that know days of meetings and the death of our Lord will be complete without considering what he said when he was hanging on the cross. And this is generally referred to as the 7 days from the cross, because the Lord made 7 distinct utterances during the time that he was hanging there. We won't be able to take them all tonight, so we've arranged to take part of them tonight and the balance of them in our meeting tomorrow night. Before we discuss the passage that we read earlier in the meeting, I should like again to ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus, conscious of our dependence upon thee, and we pray, our Father, that thou wilt speak to us from thy word, by thy Holy Spirit. We realize that thou dost know the need of every heart and every life. We believe that thou dost have a message for each one of us. We ask thee to work in us that which is pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the passage that we read in the Gospel of Luke, we have what are generally considered to be the first 2 things that the Lord said. I wouldn't be positive that that is the order, because the Scripture does not define the order, and it is just barely possible that he spoke first to his mother. But usually that is put third, and while I'm not a conformist, I'm going to conform to that degree, but I shall follow the usual order and take these 2 things that were in the passage that we read tonight as the first 2, and then consider what the Lord said to his mother as the 3rd statement while he was hanging on the cross. Now the first one is found in verse 34, where the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which is generally believed to have been the very first thing that the Lord said as he was hanging there. Now the circumstances, as we all know, were intensely aggravating, and to anyone who was motivated by anything but the will of God and the love of God, there would have been a very intense resentment against everything that was done and against every person who participated in it. Because everything that was done against the Lord was done out of envy and animosity. It was done without a cause. He had lived a holy, spotless life. He had manifested nothing but the love of God to everybody around him. He had harmed no one, and yet he was being treated as a criminal, and he had been frightfully abused. I don't think any of us have any concept of the way that the Lord had been treated in the hours preceding this crucifixion. He was arrested in the middle of the night. There was no rest or sleep. There probably was no food given him. He was brought to trial in an utterly unjust way, even contrary to the law, contrary to the Jewish law. I don't remember the number of violations, but somebody has listed a great number, it seems to me. My memory may be faulty about it, but it seems to me that somebody listed 37 violations of Jewish law in the trial of the Lord that night. So that everything that was done was totally wrong and unjust. And then after having suffered the hardship, then we know that he was scourged, and that in itself was a fearful experience, because they used whips that had little metal points attached to them, and a person's flesh would be torn apart. And then in addition to that, we read that they plucked the hair from his face, and they spat in his face. And the scripture says prophetically in the book of Isaiah that his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I don't think we have any concept of the appearance of the Lord and the suffering of the Lord simply from the physical standpoint when we read all that the Bible says about the way he was treated. Now, all of this was at the hands of men who had no thought of his making atonement. They didn't think, oh, well, it's time for him to die, and we're just carrying out the will of God. That wasn't the way they felt at all. These men were saying in their hearts, this is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. That was the spirit. It was a spirit of envy, of animosity, of absolute hatred. And these men were manifesting that they hated God. The Lord Jesus said, if ye had not known me, ye would not have had sin. But now ye have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And what they did to him was an expression of their attitude to God as well as to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And then at the end of all that abuse and physical suffering, such as I think we can hardly visualize, at the end of that, he was crucified, and crucifixion itself was a horrible experience, even if there had not been any of what went before. The idea of nailing a person to a wooden cross, and then raising that up and putting it in a socket in the rock, the whole thing would have disjointed the body of the person there, so that the scripture says they may tell all my bones. It put his body into such a position that his bones were out of joint, not broken. The word of God specifies that. Not a bone of him was broken, but his bones were out of joint, and they stood out in such a way that you could actually count the bones of his body. They may tell all of my bones. In the middle of all that, and in spite of all the injustice of it, in spite of all the hatred of it, in spite of the absolute contempt that these ungodly men heaped on the Lord, actually sitting in his face at the very time they were mocking and reviling him, the Lord, instead of responding to that, as any one of us would have done, with a feeling that we would have called righteous wrath, if ever anybody was justified in having righteous anger, it was he. In the middle of that, the Lord, instead of expressing or feeling anger and resentment, his heart went out to them in pity. The Lord was able to look upon that multitude and think of them as souls on the way to hell, and he longed that they might be saved. The love of God is just impossible to visualize, to realize in its fullness. The love that even at such a time would cause the Lord to desire their good. And they didn't stop with crucifixion. Even while he hung on the cross, they continued to mock and revile him. And as they went by, they said, here's a man who says he's the king of the Jews. Come down from the cross if you're the king of the Jews. Then we'll receive you. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Here's a man who talked about saving people. Thy faith has saved thee. Let him save himself. And then they added something that I suppose would have been the hardest of all to take. They said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have it. And I think that was probably the subtlest insult of all that they had to say. Because they were saying, in effect, he professed to be trusting in God. Now's the time to see whether he really trusted in God. If God will have him, let him come down and throw himself on his behalf. And there was no answering voice from heaven. It's the only time in the whole of human history that anybody ever trusted in God, and if I might use a term of modern slang, that God let him down. It's the only time in human history that anybody ever trusted God and the heavens were brass and God had nothing to say. Never before, never again. And the reason was, he had to make good what God had already done in the way of forgiving man's sins. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver them. They trusted in thee and were not put to shame. Consequently, he had to bear their sins to make good what God had already done. If the Lord had not borne our sins on the cross, then it would have vitiated all the forgiveness that God had already granted, and he was morally obligated, and God was morally obligated to let that insult stand and make it look as though God was saying, no, I won't have him either. Men were saying, we'll have none of him, and it's as though God said, I won't either. In the middle of that, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that prayer has a deeper significance than appears on the surface. Because it was a law in Israel that if a person committed a murder, and that murder were unintentional, the person who committed the murder could find forgiveness. But if that murder was intentional, there was no forgiveness. Back in Israel's history, when they went into the land of Canaan, God provided 6 cities of refuge scattered throughout the nation, and he said, when anybody commits a murder, he must flee to the city of refuge, and then when the avenger of blood comes, he can stand trial. And if it can be proved that it was a deliberate, predetermined murder, then he's taken out of the city of refuge and put to death. But if it can be proved that it was done in innocence, inadvertently, then he can stay in the city of refuge and escape. Now these people have said, just the day before, his blood be on us and on our children. And if that would stand, there would have been no forgiveness for them. But when the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was changing the charge from murder to manslaughter. And manslaughter allowed forgiveness, and murder did not. So it's a marvelous thing that this prayer not only showed the infinite grace and love of God, but it was the thing that opened the door for our salvation. Else in his death, we would be charged with murder. And instead of that, we're charged only with manslaughter because he said they don't know what they're doing. It isn't a deliberate murder because they do not understand. And the Apostle Paul takes it up in that way. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, concerning the princes of this world and their relationship to Christ, he said, whom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so he takes the same position that the Lord took, and the charge of murder is rescinded, and the charge of manslaughter is put in its place, and consequently, anybody who comes to Christ can find forgiveness for the sin of the rejection of the Son of God. To me, it's a marvelous thing to think that the Lord, in the hour of his deepest agony, would think of that. He was thinking of the will of God, of the word of God, of the need of man, and of God's way of redemption, and he was making it possible for men to be forgiven for the very sin they were then committing. They were there deliberately saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it. And he says, Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they're doing. The more I contemplate that, the more it moves my soul. Because it makes me realize that the Lord Jesus came in love for us. It wasn't just a sense of duty, it was out of a heart of love. And you know, it's awfully hard to resist that. If you thought that the Lord was doing that to gain some merit for himself, well, you might resist that. But when you realize that the Lord's heart went out in love and pity to those people, and he said, Father, they do not know what they're doing, don't hold it against them. It seems to me that it would take a heart of stone on our part to look back and say, I don't want your salvation. I never can understand people who can contemplate the love of God expressed in the cross of Christ and not have a sense of thankfulness to God in giving him to be our Savior. Well, that was the first reference of the Lord. And the second one is the outgrowth of that. These people were there reviling the Lord, and we read that even the thieves that hung at his side cast the same in his teeth. He was there at this place called Calvary. I might say that the Greek word is cranium, from which we get our cranium. And it carries the thought of a skull. And somebody has suggested that since the skull is the seat of man's intellect, we might say that this is where the intellect of man faced the Lord. And the hill of Calvary, the place called the cranium, the skull. Well, anyway, the Lord was crucified there between two thieves. And these were ungodly men. They were there for crimes that merited death. And yet even these criminals joined in the common talk that was going on. And we read here that one of them said to the Lord, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. We read in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that they both said that. Now, they were asking for something that couldn't be done. When these people said, he saved others, he cannot save himself, they were stating what was true. They didn't mean it in that sense, but it was true. If the Lord were going to save himself, he couldn't save them. The only reason he could save them was because he was willing to take their place in the judgment. He couldn't save both. And God, by the same token, could not deliver him because God had already delivered the saints in the Old Testament time, and so God was morally obligated to forsake his son on the cross in order that he might put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Christ could not save himself and us. God could not show himself as a friend of Christ in those circumstances. It was morally impossible. And these people didn't understand that was true. And even the two thieves, hardened as they were testing this up to him. You're the Christ, why don't you save yourself and us? Why don't you demonstrate your power? And after a while, one of them changed. The Bible doesn't say what made him change. I have an idea it was the Lord's prayer that made him change. I don't know what it was, but I have an idea what it was. You know, that prayer has not only provided for salvation down through the centuries, but I believe that God answered that prayer right on the spot, as well as continuing to answer it down through the centuries. This thief got saved, and I think there's good reason to believe that the centurion and possibly the soldiers got saved, and it wasn't long after that till his brothers got saved. And I have an idea that God was answering the prayer of the Lord immediately, as well as continuing to answer it in those years to come. Well, anyway, here they were reviling the Lord, and they heard the Lord speak these words. Father, it must have dawned on one of these thieves, this man isn't a criminal, he's talking to God. And he isn't talking to God to ask mercy for himself. It is not an uncommon thing when a criminal is ready to die to say, God, have mercy on me. But the Lord didn't say, God, have mercy on me. He said, God, have mercy on them. And this thief began to realize this isn't a normal thing. This man that's hanging by our side, he's not a criminal. He isn't seeking forgiveness for himself. He's seeking forgiveness for the people who are mistreating him. This man is a righteous man. He isn't confessing sins. He has no sins to confess. And as this thing worked on his mind, I don't know how they were situated, but he evidently called across to the Lord. First he called across to his fellow thief. And he said, "Dost thou not fear God? Seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, because we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." Why, he said, doesn't it dawn on you that there's something strange about this? Here's a man who has no sins to confess, and he's asking God's forgiveness on us. Don't you fear God? Well, I don't think he did himself before that. But he did then. He began to wake up to the fact that it was God with whom they had to do. I think prior to that time, all that the man thought about was the Roman law, and the Roman judge, and the soldiers that crucified him. I don't think he was thinking anything about God prior to that. But now he begins to wake up. We have to do with God. Dost thou not fear God? We're in the same condemnation, and we are here justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He had no doubt about his own sin. And he said, this man has done nothing amiss. He isn't like ourselves. This man is different. And he must have got the conviction from the Spirit of God that this was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And he turned to the Lord, I presume he could move his head, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest. Now our version says, when thou comest into thy kingdom. But I think it is more literally, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And I have an idea that this man was looking ahead, and he thought of the kingdom as at the end of time. He thought of what we think of now as the millennial kingdom, and he thought of the Lord bringing that in, possibly centuries away. And he said, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, you remember me. And that's what gives point to the Lord's answer. Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You will not have to wait till I come in my kingdom. You'll be with me today in paradise. Now, we know that there is a group called Jehovah's Witnesses who, in my opinion, distort this. And I think they do it because they don't understand the import of it. And they tell us that the Lord was saying, verily I say to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And they connect the today with the fact that the Lord said, I'm saying it to you today. Well, I don't think the thief had any doubt that the Lord was saying it today. I don't think it needed divine revelation to tell him that. He would have known that. But what the Lord said is, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You're saying, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I'm saying, you'll be with me today in paradise. That's what the Lord was saying. He was answering this man's statement, correcting the wrong point of view, giving him a very blessed promise. You're going to be with me today. And you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, it's a very striking thing, but on that hill of Calvary, there were three crosses, and on those crosses, one was a sinner, and one was a saint. And the thing that separated the sinner from the saint was the Savior. Isn't that striking? The thing that came between the sinner and the saint and distinguished the one from the other was the Savior. And the reason one was a saint was because he trusted the Savior. He was dying there for his sins. And if he hadn't trusted the Savior, he would have been a sinner, and up till the time he trusted, he was a sinner. When they went there were two sinners and the Savior. And before they died, there was one of them a saint, and the other remained a sinner, and the Savior was the thing, was the one who distinguished the sinner. It's possible to become a saint in a moment of time. You know, some people think that salvation is by good works. What do you think that priest should have done, other than what he did do? The only thing he could possibly do was to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that's what he did, And we have the assurance of the Lord himself that he was immediately saved. Now suppose you had to be baptized to be saved. He couldn't have done it. Suppose you had to do good works to be saved. He couldn't do it. He couldn't move hand or foot. He couldn't take a step. The only thing he could do was to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If they don't believe in baptism, I certainly do. But I don't think it takes you to heaven. The thing that takes you to heaven is the blood of Christ. And there was a man speaking to the dying Savior, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He must have believed in resurrection. Else there would have been no coming kingdom. Here was the Savior at his side in the process of dying or about to die. And he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He didn't expect he was going to get down from the cross. He expected he was going to die. He believed he was going to rise again. He believed he was going to come again. And he said, when you come again, remember me. The Lord said, I'll do better than that. I'll take you with me today. That's the meaning of the word. I think it's a positive distorting of the text to make that word today attached to the fact that the Lord was saying it that way. Of course he was. But that wasn't the point of the revelation. The point of the revelation was, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, what a thing. Up until that moment, if man had been on the way to hell, to a Christless eternity, that was all changed in a moment of time. Some people don't believe in instantaneous salvation. I'm sure that he did, and he thanked God for it. What a marvelous thing. To be crucified with sinners, and before he died, he was a saint, and he didn't move hand or foot to do it. It was entirely through the merit of the atoning work of Christ, dying at his side. I think it's Dr. C.I. Schofield who makes this remark. He said, two things were crucified with Christ. One was saved that none might despair, but only one that none might presume. And I think that's very well put. Because, you know, sometimes when you talk to people about getting saved, they say, oh, I'm going to be like the dying thief. And one man said, which one? Which one are you going to be like? Because there were two thieves that died. And one of them died a saved man, and one of them died in his sins. You are going to be like the dying thief. But which one are you going to be like? If you put your trust in Christ, you'll be like the one who was ridden in paradise. And if you don't put your trust in Christ, you'll be like the one who died unsaved and went out into a Christless eternity. Let's not be like that. Now, the way to be sure is not to wait till the hour of your death. Because you do not know what your death is going to be like. I've sometimes related an incident that happened in Pennsylvania a good many years ago. I was asked to come and conduct the funeral service of a young woman about 30 or 31 years of age who had expected to be married within a week. And just a week before her expected marriage, she was with a girlfriend in the city of Scranton. She got off a streetcar, and her girlfriend was one step ahead of her. And the girlfriend stepped up from the street to the sidewalk, and the young lady of whom I speak was one step behind her, when a drunken driver swooped by at 45 miles an hour, threw her body up against the telephone pole. I don't think she ever knew what happened. She died instantaneously. And if she had said, and I don't know whether she ever did, but she had said, I'm going to be like the dying thief. As far as I know, she was like the wrong one. Because her own father told me, as I was about to conduct the service, I said, was she saved? She said, she was brought up in the Sunday school, and I have never seen a single sign of conversion in her life. Brought up under the Word of God, never a single sign of conversion in her life, expected to be married within a week, and instead went out into a faceless eternity without God, without hope. And I couldn't help but think of the statement of David in the Psalm when he said, "There is but a step betwixt me and death." The one girl was one step ahead and was physically safe, and the other girl one step behind, and she died in an instant. Now, she may have been saved, I hope she was, but her own father said, "I have no reason to believe that she ever put her trust in Christ." I was asked to take that funeral. Her father was there. The man she expected to marry, who very definitely was not saved, he was there, and his relatives were there, none of them saved. And I was asked to conduct that funeral. Well, I don't know whether God spoke to them or not, but God certainly spoke to me about the uncertainty of life and the need for a positive decision for Christ, not to wait till the hour of death. You may not get any warning at all. She didn't have a minute's warning. Without knowing what was happening, she went out into eternity. That's the danger of thinking you're going to be like the dying thief. You may find that you're like the wrong one. Don't put it off. If you haven't taken Christ as your Savior before, do it now. And then, no matter how suddenly death may come to you, it will be true of you as it was of the thief who believed. And the Lord will say in effect to you, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now just briefly, the third thing is in the 19th chapter of John, and this is where the Lord spoke to his mother. It may have been first, but if not first, at least it comes in where we're taking it in this place. John 19, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now there is some difference of view as to whether there were three women there or four, but we won't discuss that tonight because it doesn't enter into our subject particularly. And it says in verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." This was the third thing that the Lord said. It showed a concern for his mother. You know, there are those who have the idea that because Mary was the mother of Christ, that she has a special place in relationship to him today. I don't know whether anyone here believes that, but I don't think it's true. I want to give you a couple of reasons why I don't think it's true. You turn with me to Luke 1:48. I read the statement that it's based on, and this is true in itself. I should say 1:42. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb," that was John the Baptist, of whom Elizabeth was the mother, "and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke with a loud voice, and said to Mary, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and whence is this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now you say, do you believe that? Well, of course I believe that. That's what the Word of God says. Blessed art thou among women. Was Mary blessed among women? Of course she was. The highest honor that any woman could have was to be the mother of the Lord. And Mary was blessed among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. fellow retriever. Certainly that is true. And she was the mother of our Lord. She is never called the mother of God. That's an expression that men use, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible speaks of her as the mother of Jesus. The Bible speaks of her as the mother of my Lord. It never speaks of her as the mother of God. Now if you turn to chapter 11 of Luke, verses 27 and 28, here is this. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the path which thou hast took. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I was amazed to find in the margin of the Roman Catholic Bible a note which says this, that St. Augustine says that Mary was more blessed in believing in Christ than she was in being his mother. I fully agree with that, and that is printed in the Roman Catholic Bible, that Mary, in the confraternity edition, was more blessed in believing in Christ than she was in the fact that she was his mother. Now the reason which the note in the Catholic Bible does not go on to give, the reason is that her relationship to him as mother was during his life. Her relationship to him as a believer is for all eternity, and let me give you a verse for that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Even though we knew Christ after the flesh, we know him no more in that way. In heaven, we shall know Christ in a different way, and the fleshly relationship to Christ is gender. It is for time and not for eternity, and the Lord Jesus never extended that relationship beyond his earthly life. Now, there are many supporting scriptures for that which develop that. I don't have in mind to go into it tonight. Just to call attention to the fact that Mary was highly honored of God in being the mother of the Lord, but it was a purely earthly relationship, and she is more highly honored of God as being a believer in him, but in that respect, she's on the same plane with everybody else who believes in him. Now, Mary understood that because she said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And Mary understood that her blessing lay in trusting the Lord and in the salvation which he provided for her. She did not think she was immaculate. She did believe that God was her Savior. However, while this relationship of Mary to the Lord Jesus was only for time, it nevertheless was a valid relationship. And as the Lord was hanging on the cross, in the midst of all the agony, the physical agony we were speaking of, he was mindful of the fact that he was leaving his mother. He wouldn't leave her in the care of his brothers because they were not believers, and Mary was. And consequently, the Lord left her in the care of John. Now, speaking of the Roman Catholic Bible, I was amazed to find that they take the position that the Lord was leaving John in the care of Mary. And that when he said, Behold thy son, behold thy mother, that he was leaving John in the care of Mary. Now, in the first place, there wouldn't have been any reason for that. And in the second place, we know it was not so, because the rest of that verse says, From that hour, it does not say, she took John to her home, but from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. So that settles the question of who was left in whose care. Mary was left in John's care, and from that hour, John took her to his home. The only difficulty is, people say, why did not the Lord leave her in the care of his brothers? And the answer is that they at that time were not believers, and I have often wondered whether that may not have been one of the things that caused them to realize the wrong of what they were doing, because after his resurrection, and particularly after his ascension, we find that his brothers are numbered with the disciples. Before that, they were not believers. Up to this time, they very manifestly were not believers. And yet after his ascension, they were believers. And somewhere between the crucifixion and the ascension, they became saved. That's an encouragement to us. Do you have brothers or sisters who are not saved? Well, keep on praying for them. Because somewhere along the line, the Lord may save them. I have brothers and sisters that I've been praying for more than 34 years. And I see more openness to the gospel today than I have seen at any time in the 44 years. But some of them are not so dead. One or two, I believe, are, and others are not. But I see more openness to the gospel today than I have seen at any time in the 44 years. So you know what I do. I keep on praying. And I remember the Lord's brothers. They didn't believe on him while he lived, and they believed after he died. And I would have confidence that if the Lord took me away, he might yet answer my prayer on behalf of the others of my family. If you have unsaved relatives, you keep on praying for them, and you keep on witnessing to them, and it may be that under God, you'll see them all brought to know the Savior. But the Lord was mindful of his mother. It was an earthly obligation, but it was an obligation. It was an obligation according to the law of God, honor thy father and thy mother. And so before the Lord died, he was mindful of that. And he said, woman, behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. And he made a provision for his mother. And that's another indication that even in the hour of his own deepest agony, the Lord was thinking of others. He was not thinking of himself. Now that was the fruit of the Lord's character. And it's a wonderful thing when you find a character like that in a child of God. Let us realize that the Lord not only died for our sins to put them away by the sacrifice of himself, but he also left us an example that we should follow his steps. I hope that we'll all be able to come back tomorrow night. I know it's tedious to have meetings every night, but tomorrow night the Lord willing would like to consider the remaining four words that the Lord spoke from the cross. We'll have a homework.